Well, good morning, church. It's good to see everybody here today. We're in Daniel chapter 9 this morning. Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to be reading the whole chapter, beginning in verse 1 of Daniel 9. The title of the message today is Praying with Understanding. Praying with Understanding. That's last week's. I hope I didn't send you the wrong one. Yeah, that won't be Dan's problem if it is. I guess we're fine. Anyway, preparing for difficult times from Daniel. Praying with understanding from Daniel 9. Now, don't confuse me, then we're lost, right? Anyway, Daniel 9. And the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descendant of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his covenant, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, to those who are near and those who are far away in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against you and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from the city Jerusalem, your holy hill, for our sins. And for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. For 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall come, shall be cut off, and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the proclamation of his word. I'm going to do something a little different today. I'm going to tackle the very difficult parts of Daniel, verses 24 through 27, and tell you my opinions on those parts. And then I'm going to talk about prayer. And so I wanted to talk about the parts that many people disagree on in their understanding, as seeking to understand the Word of God. And then I'm going to talk about the parts that basically no one would disagree on, what prayer is and what it's all about. Verses 24 through 27 is one of the most controversial passages in all the Bible, and one in which sincere Bible-believing people often disagree. They often disagree about what those verses mean. Dale Davis once wrote a paper about Daniel 24 through 27, and he called it 70 weeks and 20 problems. In it, he listed all the difficulties with the different interpretations of the 70 weeks, and then he wrote, what does all this mean? It means that if you're driving home late at night and tune in to the prophecy hour on your radio and hear the preacher refer to what is perfectly clear in Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, you know he hasn't read the text carefully. So that's the controversial part. And I think we can study it, and I think you should study it and try to come up with what you believe the Scripture is saying. I'm going to share with you my opinion of what I think it is as of today. I want to clarify that. As of today, my opinion after studying it, what I think it means. I'm going to give you a very short synopsis of this short passage. And if you want to learn more, you'll have to kind of study it on your own. In fact, I have 30 pages of single-spaced notes that I will email to anybody that would like to study more. And I'm not going to go into all those 30 pages today, but if you're interested, I can easily email that to you. Anyway, my opinion of this passage is that the 70 times 7 weeks, the 70 weeks are 490 years. I believe they are close to literal years. And I think they're divided into three parts. The first seven are the time that the King Cyrus issued a decree, or maybe it wasn't Cyrus. One of the Persian kings issued a decree ordering the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. Not necessarily the rebuilding of the temple, but the rebuilding of the city. Maybe when Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And that was that first period of 49 years, that first seven period. I think the second period of seven, The second period of seven, the 62-7, is basically from the end of the first period to the time of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. It's when Christ came, he was crucified. It says, the anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. It seemed like when Christ came and was crucified to the Jewish nation, that was it. We know it wasn't, but that's what it seemed like. And so I think the 62 sevens end with the crucifixion of Christ, the basic rejection of him by the nation of Israel, not all of Israel, but by the nation as a whole, and then the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I think the third period is speaking of future prophecy of a period to come right before the return of Christ. And I think when it talks about when he shall make a strong covenant with many for one week, I think it's talking about what Paul talks about, the man of lawlessness, when John talks about the Antichrist. And so I believe that part is still to come. Now you might say, well, why don't you think this is symbolic? Because many, many Bible-believing people do. They understand it in symbolic terms. And one of the reasons I believe that is that when in verse 24, it says six things are going to happen. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to do what? To finish transgressions, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. I think those six things are things that have not yet occurred, and that they will occur basically when Christ comes. That some of them have occurred, like our sins have been atoned for, right, through Jesus, but not all six of them have yet occurred. And so to me, that seventh week, separated from the 62, the seven and the 62, separated, is something yet to come. And that's after all my study. Now, I got to admit to you, I probably lean that way because kind of that's how, in my understanding and what I read, that's kind of what I've thought. Although, you know, none of this is, to me, is a dyed in the wool. I don't know. I'm not sure. The only thing I know for sure is that Jesus is coming back. He's going to make everything right. I know that. All the details, we're all trying to figure out. And many people who sincerely believe the Bible, and they disagree, but I think that's, is, in my opinion, to the best of my understanding, as of today. And like I think I would say with anybody, if you can help me understand something different as you study the Bible, then I am open to that. But as of today, this is my opinion. And so I kind of wanted to get that out of the way because I know you guys might be thinking about that. And I don't want to spend the whole time on speculation. I want to talk now about the prayer life of the believer that I think most of chapter 9 is about. Daniel's prayer to God for the nation of Israel. Well, all of us know that the people of God should be people of prayer that pray to God continually. We should seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We need to be seeking him continually in prayer. But how do we seek God in prayer effectively? You know, how do we learn how to pray as we should? How do we know what we should ask him for and what we should not ask him for? You see, as children, we can go to God and we can lay our petition before him. We can ask for the smallest thing and the biggest thing. There's nothing that concerns us, I don't think, that God is unconcerned about. But I do think as we grow in our faith, we ought to understand, as we grow in understanding who God is and what God is all about and what brings him glory, then those are the things that we should be praying for. The things that bring God glory, the things that will cause us to be closer to God, the things that will help us to live lives that glorify him and that are part of his plan for us and for others. Well, how do I know those things that glorify God? We know those things because we are people of the book. The Bible informs us of of the character of God and the heart of God. And as we read the Bible, as we look into the Bible, and we look into not only who God is and what he's all about, but we look into the prayers of the people that came before us, then that can help us to know how to be able to pray for ourselves and for each other and for the things of God. In the Bible, we see specific prayers of the people of God, and that's what we're looking at in Daniel 9 today, a specific prayer of the people of God that model to us how we should pray as we approach God and ask him and seek him in prayer. In Daniel 9, we see Daniel's prayer. And I think we see a model and a truth for us that will help us to be able to pray today. Believers see God effectively as we grow in understanding of what glorifies him and what aligns with his purposes. We pray to God effectively as we grow in understanding of what glorifies him and what aligns with his purposes. There's some principles of prayer I think we see in this passage of Scripture. And the first of all is this. Believers seek to live in God's Word in order to pray as we should. Now look at this passage in the first few verses. In the first year of Darius, the first year the Babylonians were out of power and the Medes and the Persians were in power, Daniel perceived in his study of the books, it says, and what is that? It was his study of the Word of God. He was reading the prophecies of Jeremiah the prophet. And he perceived as he read the Word of God that 70 years had to pass between when the Israelites were going to go into captivity and when they would be allowed to go and begin the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now, Daniel had gone into captivity probably around 15 years of age, and now about almost 70 years later, he was reading the Word of God, and he was enlightened by his understanding from God's Word that it was almost time for the beginning of the restoration of Jerusalem. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you pray, do you connect your study of the Word of God with your prayer life? As you read the Scripture, does it enlighten your prayer life? Someone told me that Pastor Mitch used to teach about praying the Word of God for people. Like you would pray scriptures like the scripture that Paul prayed in Ephesians and Philippians 1. I pray that your love would abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Do you pray the Word? Does that enlighten you as you pray for yourself and others that your love would grow more and more in real knowledge and all discernment? You see, you can love people, but you can love them in the wrong way. So I want to love people in a way that's really going to help them and draw them near to God. And so as you read the Word, it ought to enlighten how you pray. And people don't seem to do that sometimes. Sometimes you hear people pray, and they pray like they did when they were 10 years old. And there's nothing wrong with the prayer of a child. I think God hears the prayers of children for sure. But I think our prayers as we grow ought to be more and more for the things that bring God's glory, more and more for the things that help us to carry out his mission, more and more for the things that conform us to the image of Jesus, that we become more and more like Jesus. For example, as you pray for God's help with someone with an illness or difficulty, do you just ask for God to remove or heal that difficulty or illness? Or do you ask God to reveal himself through whatever they're going through, that the illness and the difficulty that they're going through would be used to glorify God, would be used to help to draw them or yourself near to God, and to conform you to be more like Jesus? Do you see that you connect what is happening with what God wants for them and what we know from the Word, and you begin to ask God for those things? you begin to ask God for those things. Do you pray that the difficulties, that the things in life will help them better share the love of Jesus with those who are near to them? Do you ask God that whatever we go through, whatever you or others, that they might be drawn near to God? You know, when I pray for someone, and I do pray for healing, I think we should ask God for healing. I'm not one of those who thinks you shouldn't ask that. I do. But I also want, the healing is not the most important thing that can happen in a person's life, not physical healing. The most important thing that can happen in a person's life is they would know Jesus and love him and live for him. So when I pray for them, do I pray that God would use whatever they're going through in life to cause them to know, to love, to live for, to be on mission with God? You see, did the principles of Scripture enlighten your prayers? Believers seek to live life in God's Word in order to pray as we should. Secondly, believers understand God's greatness as we pray. Daniel turned his face toward the Lord, and he sought him by prayers and plea for mercy. And notice his posture, what he wore. He sought him with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, we don't do that very often. I've never put on sackcloth and ashes to pray. But I think there's something about our bodily posture, about how we come to God physically, that helps us to know that God is everything and we are absolutely dependent on Him. We don't do too much kneeling as Baptists, but I think kneeling, being on your knees before God, reminds you of your total dependency on God. And there are times in life that you should kneel in prayer. I think there are times that you maybe should lie flat on the floor before God as you cry out to Him. Why? So that you will understand your absolute dependence on the Lord God. He is great, and we need Him. Yes, you can drive down the road and pray. Don't close your eyes if you're driving down the road, please. But there are times that our physical posture ought to remind us of how dependent we are on God. You see, God is not just our good buddy. God is the God of the universe. You wouldn't walk up to the governor or the president of the United States, slap him on the back, and you know, you wouldn't do that. We shouldn't do that toward God either. Yes, it is wonderful. We can approach Almighty God. What a privilege that is. But never let us forget that He is God and we are His servants. And so sometimes Daniel approached God with fasting and prayers and sackcloth and ashes. Notice how Daniel describes God. He uses his name Yahweh, the covenant name of God. You see, God was in a covenant with his people Israel. Part of the reason they were in exile is because he told them, if you break this covenant, you don't keep it up, I'm going to send you into exile in foreign nations. And Daniel was reminding God of his special covenant relationship with his people. He is in covenant with his people, and he will do certain things because of his covenant for people. Daniel talks of God's greatness and God's righteousness. He talks about God's steadfast love. He mentions God's mercy and compassion and his justice. He's not flattering God. He's just reminding himself and adoring God and telling him how much he loves him as he approaches him. He understands his greatness. Do you understand the greatness of God when you pray? Or do you just see some God, some kind of cosmic Santa Claus that you just lay your list of requests before him? I think we've all done that from time to time. You see, we should live in his word, but we should also see more and more understand the greatness of Almighty God. That the God of the universe, the God who created the atom, and the God who created the black hole, and the God who stretched out the galaxies across the universe is our God. He is the great, holy, heavenly, powerful, all-knowing, almighty God. And we need to understand his greatness as we pray. That ought to give us, that ought to cause us to be humble before him, but it ought to just give us hope that, yes, this great, awesome God who created the very galaxies, we can approach him and ask for help in our time of need. What a privilege we have. Well, there's a third principle of prayer we see from Daniel 9, and that is this. Believers acknowledge and confess corporate and personal sins as we pray. Now, Daniel, as he prayed, acknowledges God's greatness. As he acknowledges God's greatness, he also acknowledged his own sin and the sinfulness of his people. Sin is specifically confessed and never excused. And Daniel acknowledged his personal sin, but he also acknowledged the corporate sin of the people of Israel. God is a God of steadfast love. And Daniel says, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled and turned aside from you and your commandments and your rules. He says, not only have we done these things, but we've not listened when your prophets told us to turn from these things. Daniel confessed that God was righteous in bringing all this disaster on them and sending them into exile. God was right and just. God was just in doing this. He was in no way unjust. He told them in Deuteronomy 28, in Leviticus 26, that if they turned from him and they worshiped idols and they lived wicked lives, these kind of things would happen. God warned them of it, and now it has happened to them. And so Daniel acknowledged his own sin and the sins of his people. And God was faithful. Now God was faithful in his warning. He said, if you don't turn and from your sin, then I'm going to send you into exile. They were in exile. Daniel confessed the sins, his own sins, and the sins of the people that he lived among. And he confessed that God was just in what he had happened. Daniel didn't blame God for the disaster, but he sought God in this time of disaster. You know, it amazes me how often people, instead of drawing near to God during times of disaster and tragedy, they get mad at God and shake their fist at him. This prayer of Daniel in no way disparages or impugns the character of God. You know, it always bothers me when people say, I just want what I deserve, and I just cringe because I don't want what I deserve. I need the mercy of Almighty God. Well, in order to receive God's mercy, we have to acknowledge our corporate and personal sins. We have to just know. You don't have to be sinless. Now, some people think you got to be sinless. You got to have everything confessed. You got to make sure there's nothing you leave out. No, I'm not talking about that kind of morbid kind of introspective. You just have to know that you are a sinner and you blow it from time to time. And you got to approach God in humility, seeking forgiveness, seeking cleansing from all your sin, even sin that you might not even know about. And you approach him in a repentant and humble attitude, not only for yourself, but also for the corporate sins of the family of God sometimes. You know, should we confess corporate sins? And I think there's an example here in Scripture where they did. They confessed the sins of their fathers. They confessed the sins of their nations. And there are times that we as God's people come together, either individually or corporately, and we acknowledge the corporate sin of God's people. The self-righteousness that is often true of God's people, or the spiritual powerlessness that's true of God's people, or our arrogance, or our lack of compassion that often seem to characterize the people of God. You know, I know a lot of people are very hard and on the church today, and I understand that, because we're not what we ought to be. But the answer is not to turn your back and not be with the people of God. The answer is to confess your sins and to seek God to change that. You see, you go to God, you have to acknowledge corporate and personal sins. And we need to ask God to revive and restore us. We need to go to God in an attitude of humility and repentance as we go to God. And you know, God always hears those prayers. You know, the Bible says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Who did Jesus say God heard? Was it the righteous Pharisee that told God how good he was? Or was it the humble tax collector who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? It was the second, Jesus said. And God will hear those prayers as we approach him in humility and turning away and seeking forgiveness for our sins and the sins of those around us. There's a fourth principle of prayer that we see in Daniel 9, and that's this. Prayer appeals to God on the basis of his character and his glory. Believers appeal to God on the basis of his character and his glory. Now Daniel, as he prayed to God, he sought God to answer his prayers, he appealed to God's righteousness. He appealed to God's justice. He appealed to God's mercy and his character. Daniel didn't say as he said, God, we've gone through enough. Stop this. Daniel said, God, have mercy on us. He appealed to God for God's own sake. You see, when the people of God do not live the way that God wants them to live, they bring dishonor on the name of God. Now, does the name of God have any dishonor upon it? Absolutely not. But you and I can make God look bad if we don't live the way that we should live. God's people sometimes bring dishonor his name. And so Daniel appeals to God to restore the honor for his own namesake. You see, Daniel understood that what had happened to the people of Israel was because of their rebellion against God. But you know, the pagans look at Jerusalem and they see the temple destroyed and they say, well, that God's too weak to protect himself. And so Daniel says, restore the honor of your name. He appeals to the glory of the name of God. Daniel appealed to God's compassion and his great mercy and to his glory. Daniel appealed to the character of God. He asked God to act for his name's sake because he loves us, because of his covenant. Daniel based his prayer on the character and the glory of God. Look what he says. Look how he wraps up his prayer. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. Why? For your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. You see, his first concern was with God's glory. Is that my first concern? Is that the basis for our prayers? When we pray, do we seek above all for God to be glorified and not just some situation be alleviated? The honor of God was at stake, and Daniel was above all concerned with the honor of God. And so should we. So should we. We appeal to the God on the basis of his character and his glory. You know, do you ever do something because you don't want it to dishonor somebody else? You know, a lot of the things I do because my parents have been gone. You know, my mom died in 2010. And my dad died in 2004. But I still live in such a way that would not bring dishonor to them in any way. I don't want to dishonor them. And that ought to be true of our lives, talking about people that we love, but it also should be so much more true of thinking of the God who saved us and whom we should love above everything else. We appeal to God, and we want, above all, for his name to be glorified. There's one more thing in this passage of Scripture about prayer I want to point out to you. I don't want you to miss this. God provides answers to his children on the basis of his love for them. Now look what it says. Gabriel, after Daniel praying, it was you know, in the afternoon, the period of prayer that if the temple would have been in existence, which it was not when he was praying, it would have been the hour of sacrifice. When at that time the angel Gabriel came to Daniel to speak with him. And he spoke to him, so to speak, you know, man to man. The angel came, but he came to Daniel to speak to him in a way that Daniel could comprehend and understand. He was God's messenger, but God sent him to communicate his truth to Daniel. Now, God said that he came to give Daniel insight. Gabriel said he came to give Daniel insight and understanding. Gabriel started to come to Daniel at the beginning of his pleas. And notice why he did this. He said to Daniel, I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Now, why does God answer prayer? It's not because we deserve it. Why does he answer prayer? It's not because we have the right formula or the magic incantation to get him to do what we want to do. It is because he loves us. And he wants to answer our prayer. And he wants us, as we come to him in humility, to know that he loves us and he hears us and he responds to us. You see, God answered Daniel's prayer because God loved Daniel. He was held in high esteem. Now you may say, I'm not Daniel, but you're his child. If your faith is in Jesus, you're his child. And you're an heir of salvation. And you're going to reign with him in the end. And he loves you. And he will answer your prayers just like he answered the prayer of his servant Daniel. As you come to him in humility, not in pride, but in humility, as you come to him seeking to forsake sin, God answers your prayer because he loves you. He loves you today. He will answer your prayer because you are accepted because of the merit and righteousness of Jesus Christ. God loves you today. And he wants to answer your prayers. He longs, if you've never believed in Jesus, for you to acknowledge your sin and come through Jesus to his very throne, receive mercy and help. You see, there is no lack of willingness on God's part to answer prayers. He loves you. He will hear you. He will forgive you. He will help you. And yes, if you've never been saved and put your trust in Jesus, he will save you. Yes, he will. He wants to hear and answer your prayers. And you don't have to pray perfectly, even though we're learning about prayer today. You don't just hear your children when they pray perfectly, do you? When they ask you for things, give me a jet airplane. Well, that's probably not going to happen, right? You still hear them and you love them and you talk to them and you help them. God loves you and he hears you and he wants you to know his presence and his power. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us and that you would condescend to answer our prayers. That we through Jesus can be saved. That we through Jesus our sins can be forgiven. That we through Jesus can ask you to help us and to make us more like Jesus and to strengthen us when we have no strength. God, we can ask you to work in the lives of our families and our children, and you will answer. Help us to understand that, and help us to see what the great privilege of prayer, approaching the Almighty Creator of the universe, means. We pray that you would help us to understand. I pray there's anyone today that's never cried out to you and said, Jesus, save me. I pray the day might be the day that they, by your grace, cry out to you for salvation and help. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.